Now, if you have your Bible tonight, and we'll turn with us to the first chapter of the little book of Ruth. We did not get through the first chapter last time. Now, for those of you that were not here last week, I can bring you up to date, I think, very briefly. The little book of Ruth tells the story of a Moabitish maiden that came out of the land of Moab and came into the land of Israel and had a very unusual experience and found herself in the genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ. And that makes the little book of Ruth very important. Without the little book of Ruth and the genealogy that's given at the end of the book, there'd be no way in the world of identifying David with the tribe of Judah. And therefore, it's a very important little book. Now, there are only four chapters, and we've divided them according to geography. The first chapter is in the land of Moab. Chapter 2 is in the fields of Boaz. Chapter 3, on the threshing floor of Boaz. And chapter 4, in the heart and home of Boaz. Now, in chapter 1, we have seen a family, a very wonderful family, by the way, a quartet, a man and his wife and two sons. They went into the land of Moab at the time of a famine. And these were dark days to begin with. It was the time of the judges, actually the darkest days in the history of the nation. Then, at the time of a famine means it was a time of judgment. So it was extremely dark days, but they had no instructions to leave the land. And they actually are a prodigal family. They went out of the land, leaving Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise, and went to the land of Moab. And God had said of Moab in Psalm 108:4, Moab is my washpot. Moab is my garbage can. And that reminded us of a story the Lord Jesus told. And I don't think, frankly, he ever made up a parable. I think he drew every parable he ever gave from real life. And I think that when he told the parable of the prodigal son, that one man in the crowd nudged the other and says, that, by the way, was old Joshua. You remember he lived up there in Ephraim country. His boy, you remember, ran off and went over to Corinth and lived it up and ended up in a pig pen. That story has been reenacted again and again and again. And it's the story of many Christians that get out of fellowship with God. They go into the far country. Grass looks greener on the other side of the fence. And they find out, they get their whipping in the far country. And then when they come home, there's always a banquet there. Now, this family went in the far country. The husband, my God is king, was the meaning of his name. He died. And then his two sons, they were already sickly boys. They married women of Moab, and these two boys died. They didn't make it through that hard winter they had in Moab. And therefore, we have now this woman left, and her name is Naomi. We call her Mary Sunshine, a very joyful person. She's lost all of her men folks, and all she's got, two women left, foreign girls, daughters-in-law. And she thinks it over. They all start back with her to Bethlehem because they've heard that they've had a good harvest there, that good crops, and they were going back. And you must understand that Israel was an agricultural nation. And when they're in that land, they always are an agricultural people. Always have been, always will be. When the Jew leaves Israel, he runs a department store. Or he gets in some kind of business, president of a bank. But when he goes back to Israel, even today, he has to belong to kibbutzim and spend so much time out there digging in the dirt. That dirt and that Israelite are tied together. When they're in the land and are blessed, then God is with them. When they're out of the land, as they are today, the most of them are out of the land, most of them are in New York City. Their candidates are really after them today. May I say to you, when they're out of the land, the blessing of God is not upon them at all. It's when they go back to the land God will bring them back. God has a future for them. There's no question about that in the Word of God. Now, this family are going to come back, but there's only a woman, the mother, and two girls. And she tells them the hardship they'll have to endure. It means perpetual widowhood for them. They'd never be able to marry among the Israelites because there was a law. Deuteronomy 23:3 said, a Moabite, an Ammonite, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That means somebody would have to pay a tremendous redemption price in order to get this girl Ruth into the congregation of the Lord. He couldn't marry her unless he did that. And therefore, this woman, Naomi, says, your chances are pretty slim. Don't go with me. And not only that, it means perpetual poverty. I've lost everything. And I have no one to redeem my property, no one to redeem me. And she just lays it out before these girls and tells them, go back to your own people and marry among your own people. Orpah went back. She walks off of the pages of Scripture into the silence of eternity. She went back to her gods. That was the statement of Naomi. But Ruth made a decision to go with her. And here you have what is real repentance. Real repentance is never shedding tears. It can be a byproduct, but it's only a byproduct. Repentance, metanoia, means to change your mind. And when you change your mind, you go a different direction that you're going. And that was what I believe, and this is my controversy with some of my friends that are evangelists. They preach repentance. You got to repent first. If a man's drinking and he likes his drink, how are you going to get him to repent? He loves the stuff. He says, you're crazy. May I say to you, the thing the Holy Spirit does when he comes into the world, we're told, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There has to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has to use the Word of God. And that's the thing that we are seeing, and to me it's the most thrilling experience of my life, is what we're seeing in radio today. I just picked up a letter today where this lady wrote in. She said, my husband, the minute I turned you on, he walked out of the room. That was 3 years ago. We lost our son. He started listening, and now he has accepted Christ as his Savior. What happened? The Holy Spirit took the Word of God, brought conviction, and the man recognized he needed a Savior, and he turned to Christ. And that is the way I think the Holy Spirit works. Now, when you talk about repentance, I think repentance is not something that comes first and then faith next. I say they happen at the same time that Paul said to the Thessalonians, how ye turn to God from idols. And I use the illustration of my hand. When I take the back of my hand, turn it from me, the front of my hand came on this side. You cannot turn in faith to Christ without turning from something. And that from something is repentance, change of mind. If you don't turn from something, you didn't turn to something, you see. And therefore, this girl, Ruth, is one that really repented. Now Orpah cried, Ruth cried. This is a womanly scene. They lifted up their voice and wept again, verse 14. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. She loved her and hated to go, cried about it. But Ruth clave unto her. Ruth is right about face for her. She's not going back to idolatry. She's going now with her mother-in-law back to the land of Israel. And she told her, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people, unto her gods. You see, she went back to idolatry. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. You go back with her. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Now, I went over this so hurriedly last time. Let me go it just briefly again, but with a certain emphasis. For whither thou goest, I will go. I'll go with you. You're not my passport to that land. I'm going with you because, and where thou lodgest, I lodge. and I'm going to stay with you. If your position is poverty, then that's going to be my position. I'm going and lodge with you. Thy people shall be my people. Now, your people may not accept me, but I'm going to accept them because I've turned to God. And that gives you a different relationship to God's people. Thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Now, I am prepared to say why Ruth married that sickly boy. This is a very real story. I mean, one day in the land of Moab, a family moves into the neighborhood. And it's whispered around, they're Jews. What in the world are Jews doing moving over here in the land of Moab? Moving next door to so-and-so. And so they got acquainted with them. And Ruth's family got acquainted. She met the boy. Ruth was worshiping idols. And this boy, I think, told her one day about the living and true God. And she never heard that before. She accepted the living and true God. Ruth's a beautiful gal, let me tell you that. She was a very wonderful person. And he said to her one day, said, would you marry me? Now, he made a mistake in doing that. He broke the Mosaic law again. You know, the interesting thing is that when you sin once, the next sin always follows. Well, if you tell a lie, you got to tell another to back the first one up. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you never lied. I have, and I tell you, it's difficult. It's really easier to tell the truth because then you don't have to back it up with something. And here was something this young fellow did, contrary to the Mosaic law, but he married this girl. She's now in the family. So she's made a decision for God. She says to her mother-in-law, thy God is my God. Now, not only that, where thou diest, will I die, until death do us part. What a marvelous thing that is. I used to have a double ring ceremony in marriage. I always asked the girl, when she put the ring on the finger, to repeat these after me. I gave her these seven statements, because I think they're very wonderful statements. Where thou diest, will I die, till death do us part. And there will I be buried. Now, somebody said, well, what difference does it make where you're buried? It doesn't make a better difference today. Because if you're a Christian and you die, I've heard of a Christian that was over in Israel some time ago with a tour and died, and the family said, bury her over there, but nothing she'd want better than that. Well, that's all right if you want to be buried over there. But the thing is, you can be buried here in Pasadena. You can be buried anywhere. For a Christian, anywhere you're buried is a launching pad. When the rapture takes place, you're going to take off. The body's to be raised. So that, for a Christian, doesn't make any difference. But in that day, it was different. God promised Abraham a land. And it said of him, and those followed him, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I don't know why people say, well, that's the New Jerusalem out there in space. It is not the New Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem here on earth. That's what they're looking for. That's their hope. All the graves that the Arabs destroyed there at the eastern gate at Jerusalem, I saw it during the time all those graves were destroyed. Thousands of them. You know who they were? Israelites that wanted to be buried there because they said the Messiah is coming through the eastern gate and we want to be raised from the dead when he comes. The resurrection is to be raised for that land. Theirs is an earthly hope. It's not a heavenly hope. They're to be raised on this earth. And at the rapture, nothing but the church is taken out, beginning with the day of Pentecost and ending at the time of the rapture. Old Testament saints are raised to live on this earth. That was the hope of Abraham in that land. That was the hope of Isaac, and both of them are buried in Hebron today. And when old Jacob was down yonder in the land of Egypt, you remember what he said? He said to his son Joseph, I want you to take an oath. The old man didn't even trust Joseph. He says, I want you to take an oath that when I die, don't you bury me here in the land of Egypt. I want to be buried up yonder with my fathers. And the longest funeral procession in the world took place when old Jacob died. They took the old man all the way back up and buried him in Hebron also. Why? His hope is to be raised in that land someday. Now, that's exactly what Ruth is saying. I have a hope now. Where you're buried, I'm going to be buried, because one day we'll be raised from the dead. And she's in a line now, remember, that's going to lead to Jesus. And by the way, when we see these women leave here, it's a pretty important decision that's been made. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. And when that took place, and these two women started toward Bethlehem, had you and I been riding by on the freeway and looked over and had seen those three women, seen one woman turn and go back and the other two keep going, I'm of the opinion that you and I would not have thought there was anything very important taking place. But very candidly, the angels of heaven were looking over the battlement, holding their breath, because if the right decision is not being made, Jesus will not be born in Bethlehem. You can go now and tell the shepherds not to come. Tell the wise men not to make the trip. Jesus will not be born in Bethlehem unless the right decision is made. And the right decision was made. Here goes Ruth back to the land now. And that's where we really left off last time. And will you notice? So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Mary Sunshine? Is this a woman that we used to know that was so joyful, that lived on top of her circumstances? My Naomi's going to ask them to change her name. And she said unto them, call me not Mary Sunshine, call me Mara. Mara means bitterness. I'll give her a name, Gloomy Gus. Don't call me Mary Sunshine, call me Gloomy Gus. I've lost all my joy. And that's when Christians lose their joy, when they get out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the minute you and I lose our joy. You can't kid me. You cannot have joy in your life as a Christian without fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And believe me, this woman's been out of fellowship with God. Call me Gloomy Gus, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And we always blame our troubles on the Lord, isn't it? I used to kid an insurance man that I had in Texas. I said, when a tornado came through right near where we lived, in a place called Cleburne, it was an act of God. And I said, why in the world do you insurance men call that an act of God when a tornado comes? Well, he says, isn't it? I said, yes, it is. But you never give him credit for the good things. And in our life, we always, and we Christians do that, oh, God is just dealing with me. Dear lady said to me not long ago, oh, the Lord is just testing me. And believe me, she looked like it, too. She showed every sign of it. Well, why do we blame our troubles always on God? He's not always to blame. But here goes Naomi. Now listen to her. She says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Now, I'm not good at mathematics. I've been working on my account, my balance sheet the bank sent me. The way they're doing it now, I just can't understand what they're doing, tell the truth. I have come up now with three answers, and all three of them are wrong. I do not know how they do it. But I do know this, that between full and empty, there's a long ways. When you're full, I tell you, that's one thing. When you're empty, that's something else. And it's a long ways between those two. I went out full. I've come back empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Well, you just got your whipping in a far country. Now, will you notice, the Holy Spirit does not change her name. Who returned? So Naomi returned. Mary Sunshine returned. Good things are in store for her now. She's come home. The prodigal son, the prodigal daughter, the prodigal family, when they come home, always the fatted calf is going to be killed. Always there's going to be a banquet, there'll be a robe, and a good bath, too. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. That was a good time to arrive in Bethlehem. Barley harvest comes first, then the wheat harvest later. Now we are out of chapter 1. The land of Moab is in the past. Now we are going into the fields of Boaz, and we're going to see how we get into the fields of Boaz. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, a kinsman, redeemer, is what this book is really all about. And we'll come to that next time. But tonight I merely call attention to it that this man, Boaz, is a kinsman of Naomi's husband, which means that he is related to this family, and he can act as a kinsman redeemer, which is very important under the law that we'll see next time. We're going to see three very strange laws. Now, if you are here tonight in a Seventh-day Adventist, we're delighted to have you, but when you talk about being under the law, I seriously question whether you are under the law or not, because we're going to see three laws here that are not being practiced by anyone today. And the first one we're going to look at now in a moment. Verse 2, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter." Now, there's a wealth of material here. On what basis is she asking for the privilege of going into a field and gleaning in a field when she's a Moabite? And she says it'll have to be by grace, in whose field I'll find grace. Now, there was a strange law. It was God's law of taking care of the poor. God never put anyone on relief. God never issued food stamps. God never let anyone receive something without working for it. But God took care of the poor. And the way he took care of the poor is the most remarkable way. You must understand, these are agricultural people, and the permission is a permission that he gave to the poor. I want to turn back and look at that law. It's given several times. I'll take two places where it's found. In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, verse 9. Let me read this to you. "When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, that was very important. Now, I want to turn over to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. Again, God comes back to this. Verse 22 of chapter 23. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." God says, because I am the Lord your God, you are going to take care of the poor. But how are you going to do it? You're going to let them come into your field and glean. In the vineyard, you don't take all the grapes. I was up at Fresno in a meeting in the church there, and one of the men in the church had a big vineyard, and I said, "How about grapes?" And he said, "Why, we've already gathered the grapes." But he said, "If you want to go out there and do some gleaning," I said, "Fine, I'm a poor preacher, I'll go out there and glean." And you know that I think whoever he had picking grapes just didn't do their job. I filled the back seat of my car with grapes. I never had so many grapes in my life. And I brought them home. I gave everybody in the neighborhood grapes. Let me tell you, that was the gleaning of the grapes. Now, God says, you are not to go over it the second time. Now, when they harvest the grain, they did it by hand. I have watched in that land today. In fact, I took a picture of some Arab women who were cutting the grain, and you don't get it all. It's estimated that they left between 10 to 30% of the grain in the field, and God says you're not to go over it. You're not to glean. You're not to go over it the second time. You're to let the poor come in after you go through. That was God's way of taking care of the poor. Now, you couldn't do that today with, like, they've got McCormick reapers today. And a fellow told me this in Kansas, and I don't know whether he's kidding me or not. He said, we have a McCormick reaper now that when it starts out through the wheat field, it cuts the grain, it thrashes it at the same time, it puts it in a sack and measures it. And he says, if one grain falls off, there's an arm on that thing that reaches down, picks it up, puts it in a sack. Well, if they got a machine like that, you couldn't do much gleaning in that field. You can see that. There wouldn't be much left. But in that day, 10% to 30% of the grain was left in the field. And therefore, when a man was out having his fields cut, why, the poor could come in and follow along and get what was left. That was God's way of taking care of them. Now, that is the first thing to note there. The second thing is, who was it that could go into the field? The poor and the stranger. Does that tell you anything about Ruth? We know she's a stranger. Does it say anything about whether she's poor or not? Poverty. And I mean poverty. They didn't have anything. She had to go and glean. And so she went out into the fields to glean. And notice what she says, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Now, I'm going to come back to the word grace again. She recognized that she was a Moabite. And she could go into a field, and the owner of the field said, look, we don't allow Moabites in here. Get out. And I think that this girl would have got out. And she said, somebody's got to be good to me. Somebody's got to be gracious to me because I'm a Moabite. And she said, in a field where grace will be extended to me. So she said unto her, go, my daughter. Naomi says to her, this is the thing we have to do. We're poor. And she goes out. Now, I have gone out of Bethlehem several times that I've been there, walked down that road to the fields of Boaz. They're pretty well located today. He had good property, let me tell you. He had the best land down there. And I've walked down there, and then I've walked from there back up. And some enterprising Arab put up a store down there, and you know what he calls it? The Ruth and Boaz store. He's got it right down there where you turn into the field. I've been there several different times during the year. The grain will hit you right above your waist there. It's very rich ground. And the year I was there, that was just above waist high. And this is the road that she went down. Notice this. I think this is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, the thing I want you to notice is that when that girl went out of Bethlehem and walked down the road, she hadn't the foggiest notion where she was going. And the Scripture says her hap was to light on a field. And I like that translation. It ought to be kept. Some of these modern translations, they actually, I think, miss the point. Because this word hap is the old Elizabethan word. We get our word perhaps from it. Or happens. Something happens, you know. Nobody arranged it. It just happened. And perhaps. Well, are you going to do that? Well, perhaps I will. You don't know whether you will or not. Her hap was to go down. Now, look at this, because this is important. It's so important that, again, the angels of heaven are looking over the battlement and watching that girl go down there, and they're saying, you must go in the right road. You must turn and go in the right field. If you don't, Jesus will not be born in Bethlehem. And somebody's going to say, well, Now, we fundamentalists would say this. Well, God certainly will lead the young lady. We are great with all this pious talk today. God will lead you. He will. He didn't lead Ruth. There wasn't a green arrow down there pointing into the fields of Boaz. She didn't have a dream the night before, and an angel said, be sure and go in the fields of Boaz. There was no angel down there directing traffic. No one. Her hat, she went down the field, down the road, and there's a field here, and there's fields there. And you say to her, Ruth, what field are you going in? She said, I don't know. Well, we in the 20th century, we're very astute. We know Scripture. You must have the will of God. She said, I don't know much about that. All I know is I'm looking for a field in which I can glean. I'm a Moabite, and I want to go in a field where somebody will extend grace to me. Ruth, don't you know that if you don't go in the right field, Jesus won't be born in Bethlehem? She said, I know nothing about that. I'm a Moabite. I really don't know very much. Well, what field are you going in? She said, well, I looked over here, and there are not many poor people over there gleaning. Now, evidently, that's a pretty stingy fella that owns that field, because he didn't leave very much grain. And there are very few people, very few poor. And that means, and she says, and I noticed another field here, and I saw the owner, and he didn't look very friendly to me. And then I kept going down, and I looked over here on the other side, and there were a whole lot of poor people, because Boaz was a generous man. We'll find that out. A whole lot of poor people are gleaning in his field. And I just went in there. Well, did you know you went in the right field? And she said, no, I don't know a thing about it. I know that I went in there for this reason. Now, I don't know whether that answers a question for you or not. I hear so much today, and I was brought up with this. When I taught at the Bible Institute for years, and I used to say this even to young people, oh, you must find the will of God for your life. You must find the will of God. Friends, may I say to you, that is something that's disturbed, I think, more people than anything else. How do I find the will of God for my life? I'm amazed that that wasn't one of the questions here tonight. How do I find the will of God for my life? Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I really don't know. I don't know how you can find the will of God for your life. Let me tell you this incident, and it may be helpful. I was pastor up here at the Lincoln Avenue Church, and I had a call to go back east. And I wasn't sure whether I should go back east. I had made no commitments, but a church back there where there was a pastor, it was understood I would become pastor when he died. And he died suddenly, and here I have got a call to go back there. And I've just come here. The missionary side up there just put a new first shag rug I'd ever seen on the floor of my study. And I told my wife, I prayed about it. I didn't know whether to go east. I didn't know whether to go west. I just did not know what to do. Well, tell the truth, I told my wife one night, I said, I'm going over to the study, and I'm not going to leave there till the Lord tells me what to do. And I went over, and I locked the door, and I got down on my face on that shag rug, just stretched out, and asked him. I got no answer at all. 5 o'clock in the morning, I got up and went over. My wife said to me, do you know now? And I said, no, I don't know a thing. I'm just as much, in fact, I seem more confused. I went back to Dallas at that time. Dr. Ironside was then living and was giving lectures there. And I do not know whether he spoke to anybody else that day or not, but he did speak to me. And he said of the decisions I've had to make in life, and I'm not sure whether it was 70 or 80%, but it was somewhere along there. He said, I did not know at the time I made the decision whether I was in God's will or not, but I had to make the decision. And I made it with prayer. I made it with understanding. And I did not know till later really what God's will was for me. Now, I don't know whether Dr. Ironside spoke to anybody else or not, but a load rolled off my shoulder. I went out and told my wife, I said to her, I said, I know what we're going to do. We're going to stay in California. And why? Well, there are more people gleaning in that field than there was in the field over here. You got to use your common sense sometimes. There is a great need among Christians to use sanctified common sense. Did you know that? Instead of all of this, oh, I want a vision. I must have a miracle, you know. God's not running around handing out things like that. And I found out later why he didn't tell me why. And may I say to you, I made the right decision. I found out later. I'm glad I stayed in California. I'm glad I didn't go east. When we drove through Memphis, Tennessee, I said to my wife, thank God I'm not here. My, how good the Lord is. And you know why the Lord doesn't give you and me a road map for our life? It's so, well, if he'd given me a road map, I'd go around watching a road map. He didn't give me a road map, so I'd keep my eye on him. I have never been as close to the Lord as I was during that period. And I find today, I have to go every year, well, I have to go now every 6 months to have an x-ray made of my lungs. You'd be surprised how I can pray the night before I go to have that x-ray made. And I don't mean to be funny about this. You can't believe how real he is to me then. And I've come to the conclusion that's the reason that he had the doctor tell me, get that boy down here to make an x-ray. I want him to pray a little bit better than he's praying. There's nothing like trouble that'll draw you to the Lord or drive you away from him. And so the Lord uses that, friends. Now, don't tell me that you know God's will. I'm sure I must have confused some kids. I better get busy praying. And finally, when I did get my eyes open, a kid came to me, a freshman, says, oh, Dr. McGee, I've prayed, and they tell me I ought to know God's will for my life. What should I do? I said, how many more years do you have here? He said, 3 more. Well, I said, I tell you, don't pray about where you're going. Forget that. Time being. Pray that you're going to pass your exams, because I want to tell you, you're not doing good in Bible. And the most important thing for you to do is to pass your exams here. That's the important thing for you right now. And you don't need to know where the Lord's called you. And I watched that boy. Do you know where he is? Dr. Cole announced we're going into Indonesia. That fellow's in Indonesia, a missionary in Indonesia. He never heard of Indonesia first year he was in school. We have found out about it later. My friend, may I say to you, we today think we have to have a road map from the Lord, and we don't. Now, I've spent a long time with this because, very frankly, I consider this pretty important, to know God's will. This idea that God is going to lay it out before us, and people are always looking for a dream. Well, I even did this. I'd open my Bible and look at a verse. And one of them I looked at was, woe to the shepherd that leaves the sheep. And I got away from that verse in a hurry. This book is not that kind of a book. I mean, that's not the way that he wants to lead us today. And he wants to lead us. It's, what was it? Safely through another week. We used to sing that when I was a boy in church. Lord sure had trouble getting us all through a week, too, in those days. And then, what is it? Day by day. Then somebody got it, hour, every hour. What is that song? I need thee every hour. And thank God somebody came along, Major Whittle, and wrote, moment by moment I'm kept in his word. It's moment by moment, friends. It's not God handing you a road map each morning, but it's walking by the Spirit all day long. It's walking by the Spirit all day long with the Lord. Every step, moment by moment, is the way he wants to lead us. Now, I've emphasized that because it's so important, and it's a little word that you can just run over in this book without paying too much attention to. Now, I'm almost through. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Now, He came from Bethlehem later on that morning. He's the owner of the field. I have a notion he stopped at the Bank of Bethlehem. The Bank of America had a branch there in those days, I guess. And he stopped to get the payroll. And he didn't get out to the field till 10, 11 o'clock. And when he got out to the field, he walked into the field. And his reapers, those that worked for him, he said to them, "The Lord be with you." That's capital speaking to labor. And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." And that's labor speaking back to capital. Sounds like the actors meeting out here with the producers, doesn't it? And the teachers meeting with the Board of Education. But you see back there, that they were crude. They weren't civilized like we are today, where you can strike and, you know, and cuss each other out and draw contracts that take 100 pages, you know, and that type of thing. May I say to you how beautiful this is. The Lord bless you. Here comes Boaz into his field. The Lord bless you. Speaking to those that work for him. If Ford walked into his plant in River Rouge and said that any morning, they'd have a dozen cardiac cases. They'd have to carry them out. And then if labor actually spoke back and said, "The Lord bless you," I'm afraid Ford would have a heart attack, because they don't get along like that today. We're civilized, you see, today, and we're sophisticated. Back there, they were crude, but it's so beautiful, isn't it? The Lord bless you. And then they look up from their work and they say, "And the Lord be with you." How beautiful it is, because they incorporated their religion and their business in that day. Now, will you notice something else here? "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.'" Now he looks over this crowd that's gleaning in his field. He wants to see how many there are there. I think he was a very astute businessman. Up here in verse 1 where it says, "He's a mighty man of wealth." That was true. But that could be translated, "a mighty man of war." And I think that's the reason he had not met Ruth before. He had been away at all of those intermittent wars that took place during the time of the judges. He was out of town when she came back with Naomi. Then he's a mighty man of the law. It could be said that he was that. And we'll see later, he knew the Mosaic law. And this business of gleaning, you see, was something he was well aware of. They had a perfect right to be in his field. And apparently he was a generous man, and there must have been many of them there. Now, if you are here at Seventh-day Adventist, may I just say this to you, and I'm not saying it ugly-like, but you say you're under the Mosaic law. How about this one? I had a neighbor when I lived up here in Altadena. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, and over in La Cunada, I don't know whether any of you can remember that far back or not, there was not all those houses over there. There was a vineyard over there. In fact, there were several vineyards over there. Do any of you remember those vineyards? One of them was a Concord grape vineyard. It was owned by this neighbor of mine, lived two or three doors down the street from me. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. He owned that. So he and I used to have, you know, quite a bit of arguments, you know, friendly. He was a good guy. And so I said to him, "When are you going to let the gleaners come in?" He said, "What are you talking about, preacher?" I said, "Well, aren't you under Mosaic law?" He says, "Yes." Well, I says, "Under Mosaic law, it says that after you gather your grapes, you leave some. And I'd like to come in because I've come and do some gleaning." He said to me, says, "You stay out of my vineyard." He says, "I'm going to give you a box of grapes, but I don't want you in there. I don't want you coming in because I know what you brought down from up in Fresno. And I don't want you going in my vineyard." And I said, "Well, look, you're not under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law says I have a right as a poor preacher to go in and glean in your field." And he says, "You better stay out of my field. I have the law after you." I think he would. I didn't do any gleaning. But you see, this man Boaz, all these people are gleaning in his field. And he's an astute businessman. He was a rich man. And so he looks over these people that are gleaning. And you know who he sees? "Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reapers, 'Whose damsel is this?'" Who's he talking about? Talking about Ruth. He's seen her. That is good Elizabethan, and that's a good translation, but a Hebrew scholar I've talked to, he says he doesn't think I have the right translation, but I've got the right idea. So I can't put this in Hebrew, but actually this is what he really did. When he saw Ruth, he said, "I'm going to have mine fixed." He gave a Hebrew wolf call. He has seen this girl, and it's love at first sight. He's fallen in love with Ruth. You say to me, "Do you believe in love at first sight?" I do. I proposed to my wife the second date that we had. And the reason that I didn't propose the first date, I didn't want her to think I was in a hurry. I came a new preacher into Cleburne, Texas. She was a school teacher, and she was going with a fellow that owned the wholesale grocery. And he had more groceries than I had, I can tell you that. And he had a big car. He drove a Cadillac, you know. And I had an old broken-down Chevrolet. So I had to move in a hurry. I mean, you can't fool around with a fellow like that, you know. And she was toying with the idea of marrying him. And I thought I better get my word in. So I believe in love at first sight. Now, she had a contract with the school teach that year, and the superintendent of school was my leading elder. And so she's not about to break a contract. So we didn't get married till the end of the school year. So we didn't get married right away, but I sure got things settled. And Boaz wants to do that because he's fallen in love with this girl. And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, 'Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field.'" Isn't that something? Imagine telling the poor to stay in my field and glean. What he would say, even this man would say, "Why don't you glean somebody else's field? Why are you hanging around my field all the time?" He said, "Go not glean in another field. You glean here. Neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" This man immediately put his arm of protection around that girl. Now, you and I do not know what she was subjected to, the insults that she had been subjected to, the humiliations. She's beautiful. I was in a conference up north where the girl, Miss Mississippi, was the beauty queen. She won at Atlantic City. That was several years ago. And she was there. And I asked her that specific question. I said, "Do you have a lot of trouble with the man?" She said, "Dr. McGee, you haven't any idea the insults that I get." And she said, "And some come from Christians." She says, "I get all kinds of offers." Can you imagine what this girl went through? And Boaz knew that. And he's the man of the world. He put his arm, as it were, around this girl. And he says, "Nobody dares touch her from now on." Is he in love with her? Or is he in love with her, by the way? "Now, that they shall not touch thee, and when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" My first position here was that she is being coquettish and that she's playing it cool, you know. But that's not it at all. They were not that sophisticated in that day like we are today. When she said, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" Remember what her mother-in-law had told her. "No man can be interested in you. It would cost too much to redeem you. And it means perpetual poverty." And she said when she went out that morning, she says, I have a notion that she meant to Naomi, pray for me, because I've got to go in a field where grace will be extended to me, that somebody will just permit me to glean in the field. Now the owner of the field has come out and he's fallen in love with her, and he's thrown every protection that's imaginable around her, granting her every favor, and he's not through now even. And she doesn't understand it. She falls down and says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" And I'm going to talk about grace next time. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Now, I can answer Ruth's question. I can say to Ruth, when you get home, you go in and look in the mirror. You'll see why you found grace in his eyes. You're beautiful. You're attractive. He's already heard about you. You have a good reputation in Bethlehem. We'll find that out. You are absolutely worthy of his attention. He was, I think, the most acceptable bachelor in Bethlehem. I think all the mothers that had him over, that had marriageable daughters, for tea, and he never got the message. And so here he walks out in the field, and here he falls in love with this girl, and she honestly does not understand it. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? I was told I was an outcast, and here you are extending all these favors to me. I don't understand it. Why have I found grace? I can answer Ruth's question. You're worthy. But I have another question. I want to close with it. Why have I found grace with him, with God? Why? Now, don't tell me to go look in the mirror, because I've already looked. And there's nothing in there to merit the grace of God. We today call the grace of God unmerited favor. Well, that's no definition at all. That's redundancy to begin with. If it's a favor, it's unmerited. And you just don't say grace is a favor. It's more than that. Grace is extended to those who are not only unworthy, but who deserve hell, if you please. Let me be very plain and frank about it. We deserve hell. And we're going to get heaven. And you know why? Because of grace. God has extended grace.